when I was a young fella. I still am a young fella, but even younger than I am now, having this grin that used to spread across my face during the chorus. For some reason, it's such an uplifting chorus. I never could stop myself grinning. Whether that's right or not, I don't know. But it's a lovely hymn. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus is the foundation on which we stand. It's the only hope of the believer. Now, our subject this afternoon, as I'm sure everyone is well aware, is actually three subjects. Three subjects in one. And we're going to be looking at the ordinances of the church, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And obviously, because in between the two, in between baptism and the Lord's Supper comes reception, we're going to look at that on the way through. Not because it's directly linked to the two ordinances, but because chronologically it comes in that order. If anyone doesn't believe that that's the order, we'll sort that out as we go through the afternoon. Hopefully you'll all believe that by the end. Now, we've been dealing with church truths in our topics, and we remember at the beginning we were introduced to the difference between the local church and the universal church of every believer from Pentecost to the rapture, and the local church, such as ourselves, a group of believers in a local area. Now, obviously, baptism and the Lord's Supper refer to the local church. They are not anything to do with the universal church as such. The entrance into the universal church happens at salvation. But these are for the growth of the local church. It's the Lord who grows the universal church, and the local church grows as souls are saved and baptised and added to the company and carry on in fellowship. So what we're going to do is read some verses in Acts chapter 2, because that's the foundation for what we'll be dealing with. Well-known verses, but worth reading again together. And these verses will really encapsulate the whole of the three subjects that we want to look at. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 41. Acts chapter 2 in verse 41, and it says this: "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." That's the first of our topics. "And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." That's the second of our topics. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread," our third topic, "and in prayers." So that's our three things here. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers." And verse 43 says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common." So that's our baseline verse reading for this afternoon. We're going to have to go through these three topics fairly superficially. We don't have time to go into huge amounts of detail. If any are still confused at the end, hopefully you won't be. Bear in mind there's still the question box, and we can answer any confusion that I leave behind in the Arnott Herald. Fraser's going to publish those answers for us, so you can still use that facility. First of all, the first topic is baptism. And we're going to cover baptism and the Lord's Supper in a series of questions which will apply to both. These will be who's baptised, why get baptised, when should we be baptised, which way or how, and what does it mean? And for the Lord's Supper, we'll also look at the why, the who, the when, which way, and what does it mean. So that's what we're going to look at for those two, and in between we'll deal with reception briefly. Why? Why be baptised? Well, there's a lot of confusion on this in the world. The scriptures are very plain, but the world's quite confused. If we look at Reformed theology, that's the sort of theology that tends to be held by the established churches like the Church of Scotland, the Presbyterians and so on, they teach that the sacrament of baptism, as they call it, conveys grace to those in the covenant. Now, if that makes any sense to you, you must have been brought up in the Presbyterian church, because that's a very confused way to say that what they teach is that being baptised somehow makes you better. The Church of Rome goes far, far worse, and it teaches that the act of baptism is necessary for salvation. Well, we've two very quick questions to cover. Which way? Well, it was very simple in the New Testament. It was ordinary bread. It was ordinary wine. There was no special ceremony. There was no special creed. There was no minister who administered the sacraments, no special presiding officer who handed them out. There was no specific time, there was no formula. Quite simply, the believers who were in fellowship gathered together in response to the Lord's request and command, broke bread and took wine in memory of him. What a simple but profound feast. That we should take bread representing his body, wine representing his shed blood, and do so in remembrance of him. To add human ceremony and formula merely detracts from the beautiful simplicity of what it represents, the person of Christ. Yes, when the Lord instituted it, they sung a hymn. Yes, it is appropriate to sing hymns at the remembrance of the Lord. Yes, he prayed and he gave thanks. Yes, it is appropriate for us to give thanks and prayer to God. But nothing is laid down in Scripture as to the time, the pattern. There is no building, no place. All that we know is that on the first of the week, when I say no time, I mean time of the day, by the way. I don't mean time of the week. On the first of the week, we gather together with bread and with wine, and our sole focus is to do so in remembrance of him. That is the scriptural pattern. Afterwards, other things may happen. We saw in Acts chapter 20 that it was late. It would be late on the Saturday night. That was when the Jewish Sabbath ended and the first day of the week began. And Paul preached a long time after the breaking of bread, so much so that a poor boy fell out the window asleep, just like others may be about to fall asleep this afternoon. And he died. And he was resurrected when the Apostle Paul went down to him because he fell three floors, which must be quite sore. So yes, other things could happen. But the basic, simple pattern is bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord. What does it mean? The last question, I'm nearly done. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 26, we see the need for any member of Israel who is asked by their children at the worship of the Passover, what does this mean, to have an answer. They had to be able to answer their children and say, this means, and explain it. How the Lord had brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, had redeemed them, had given them a new land, a new life. As I mentioned before, the Passover looked forwards, and the Passover sets many precedents for the Lord's Supper. We should be able to give an answer. What does it mean? Why do we do this? If someone walks in the door and says, why are you all round this table, looking at bread and wine, praying, singing, and partaking of it, what does it mean? 1 Corinthians 11, again, we've read the verse already. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. The Lord quite clearly stated that the bread was the new covenant. Sorry, the wine was the new covenant in his blood. The bread was representing his body broken for them. There is a clear symbolism that the bread and the wine look back to the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus and his shed blood, which redeemed us from our sin. But more than that, it reminds us of him. The whole point of this remembrance is not to remember his sufferings on the cross on their own, although that is a part of it. It is to remember him. We gather to call to mind everything about him. From eternity past, as we call it, although there was no such thing as past, because eternity is eternity. But from our little minds can't manage it. But if you go right the way back, before time began, the Lord was there, in perfection. His incarnation, his perfect life, his holy spotless life, his perfect sacrifice, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his being seated in glory at the Father's right hand. We do so to remember him. Not so much even lest we forget, for how could we forget such a one? But because we want to bring him to remembrance. You know, those who have lost a love partner in life, nobody says, well, you better keep his picture in case you forget all about them. That wouldn't happen. But they do like to look at the picture to call to remembrance the person they have lost. It's a totally different concept. And we do so in remembrance of him, to call to remembrance, to call to our minds the wonder and the beauties of Christ, and to offer our thanks to God for him. So firstly, it is a remembrance. That's what it means. It's a symbolic remembrance. Secondly, it's a proclamation. As we've said, we do so to show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So we're proclaiming the Lord's death. Any who come in and who are not saved, seeing it, we'll see that we believe in the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that his blood is what redeems us from our sin. Those of us who are believers, we are proclaiming to ourselves and to one another once again the value of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. It's a proclamation. Thirdly, it's an act of communion. We've seen that already. We don't need to go over it again. 1 Corinthians 10 makes it very clear. It places demands on us. Communion, fellowship. Fourthly, it's an act of faith. We do so until he come. It is a supreme act of faith that by weekly partaking of the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ being represented, we remember that he rose again, and we do so only until he come, and that he is coming soon. So it is an act of faith reminding us of the soon coming of our Lord Jesus. Now our time is up. There is so much more we could have said about the Lord's Supper, about baptism, about fellowship. As I said, we had to do a summary this afternoon because we were three subjects to cover in one little short message. If you haven't understood what was said, please do ask questions. We'll close in prayer tonight. Ask questions or use the question box if you'd rather. We'll get an answer out to you. Or ask me quietly afterwards and just tell me where I'm wrong if you don't agree with what I've said. I'm gracious enough to accept that I don't know everything and I never will. But that is what I believe the scriptures teach each one of us. Shall we? Absolutely against Scripture. So much so that they believe it's so necessary that it says the Church of Rome, in their edicts or whatever they call it, says, in a necessity, even Jews, infidels, or heretics, provided, however, they intend to perform what the Roman Catholic Church performs in that act of their ministry, may baptise an individual. What a strange thing to say. They have no idea what Scripture teaches about baptism. What we need to look at is, what does the Scripture say? Why are we baptised? Are we baptised in order to attain salvation? Are we baptised in order to make us better? No. The Scriptures are very plain. We're baptised for one reason, quite simply because the Lord Jesus commanded us to be baptised if we are saved. That is the fundamental reason. Now, there are other things come into it which we'll see. In the meaning of baptism, we'll see that it symbolises certain things. We make a declaration. But the basic bottom line is we are baptised because the Lord Jesus says to those who are believers that we should be. And in simple act of obedience to our Lord, we do what we are asked to do. In Matthew 28, the great commission the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples says this: Jesus came and spake unto them, saying to his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations. So make them disciples, see them saved, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. So once you've seen them saved, baptize them. That's a command of the Lord. Then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So the Lord Jesus lays down a commandment to his people, to the disciples, which is us, those of us who believe, that we should seek to see others saved, having done so, baptize them, and having done so, teach them to observe all the things that the Lord commands to the end of this age. So until the Lord comes again, this commandment stands. Why are we baptized? Because the Lord Jesus asks us to be baptized. There's a pretty simple answer. However, we need to look at who is baptised. Now again, this is something that there is a huge amount of confusion on. Who gets baptised? Once again, your Reformed theology people, the Church of Scotland, will teach that infants, children of those who they would regard as being in the church themselves, should be baptised. They call it christening. Many churches would teach that, or so-called churches. Why do they teach that? Well, again, it's not our subject for today, but it's because of a confusion between Israel and the church. They confuse the fact that Israel and the church are separate and they believe them to be one thing. And so, as in Israel, sons, children born into the nation of Israel were circumcised to be brought into the physical nation. They somehow believe that because a child is physically born to parents who are Christians, that they are deemed to be Christian so long as they are baptised. Now, that is clearly not the teaching of Scripture. We've read in Matthew chapter 28 what the Lord Jesus commanded. He says, make disciples and baptise those disciples. So who gets baptised? According to the command of our Lord Jesus, it is those who have been made disciples, those who have come to know him, who are baptised. It's perhaps clearer if we look in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 35. Let's get it right. This is the story of Philip and the eunuch. Now Philip and the eunuch, the story goes like this. It says, then Philip opened his mouth, speaking to the eunuch, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. He taught him about the Lord Jesus, the way of salvation. And then it says, as they went on the way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What he's saying is, you've told me about the Lord Jesus, the gospel. Why can I not now be baptized? So we're putting the question negatively. The Lord Jesus said, once they've been disciples, baptize them. The eunuch was saying, now what's going to stop me from being baptized? And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." So Philip quite clearly teaches the eunuch that those who believe with their whole heart may be baptized, but acknowledges his question that those who do not believe may not be baptized. So baptism in the scripture is quite clearly for those who are believers. If we look through the New Testament, every single case of baptism that occurs by the disciples of the Lord Jesus, that has taken place by Christians from Pentecost right the way through, is always a believer. Now, there were those who were baptized by others, those who were baptized by John, by John's disciples. But every case of those who were baptized by the Christians, from Pentecost onwards, it was only believers who were baptized. Some would teach the children where. Well, I found this quote, and I found it fascinating. It's a quote from a Roman Catholic prelate, who himself baptizes infants, as he would call it, Christians' infants. And he levels this accusation at the established Protestant church. He says, "The first principle of Protestants is that nothing is to be practiced which is not authorized by scriptural example." I would hold with that. This is an argument he levels against Protestants. "However, it does not appear from scripture that even one infant was ever baptized. Therefore, Protestants should reject on their own principle infant baptism as an unscriptural usage." Coming from a Roman Catholic prelate who baptizes infants. I find that quite ironic, but you know, the man has got the hub of it. There is not one instance in scripture when an infant is baptized. And as he says, if you proclaim to believe that only what is in scripture is true, then you have no mandate for baptizing infants. He, of course, believes that church authority, church tradition is equal with scripture, and that is why he believes he can baptize infants. His accusation level that those who do so with the Roman Catholic Church is, by your own admission, you have no right to do so. What about those who have been baptized as infants? Let's say those who were a child, brought up in a church that did this, who were baptized as a child and then becomes a believer. What of them? Should they be baptized again, or is their first baptism enough? Now, this was a problem my dad had for many years. When my dad was young, he was brought up in the Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. He was christened as an infant. He was confirmed while still unsaved, admitted to the church while still unsaved, and believed himself to be okay. And then as a student, he became a Christian. And he eventually came to meet with some believers who practiced similar principles to ourselves and hit a huge stumbling block because they asked him to be baptized. And he could not see why he should, because he had already been baptized as an infant. That was his argument. And it took him a long time to try and tally up what the scripture say. Well, there is a precedent in scripture. When the Apostle Paul was travelling, he came to a place called Ephesus. And just before he came there, a man had left there called Apollos. Now, Apollos, when he left Ephesus, had been taught only the baptism of John. And Apollos was a great man in the scriptures. He knew his Old Testament well and preached confidently the baptism of John. And had been instructed by others after this more fully and had come to a knowledge of Christ as his saviour and had become a great man preaching. But in the process of events had left behind him in Ephesus a little pocket of people who he had taught only the baptism of John. And these 12 men had been baptised with the baptism of John but had not received the Holy Ghost. They were not true Christians. They had been baptized as an indication of their desire to repent and their promise to accept the Messiah when he would be revealed. They had not yet seen him. When Paul preaches to them Christ, they accept him, the Holy Spirit is given, and they are baptized in the name of Jesus, in the authority of the Lord Jesus. So yes, they were baptized again properly as Christians because the Lord Jesus' command is that those who believe should be baptized. So there is a fairly simple definition of the why and the who. What about the when? When are we to be baptized? Well, we've already seen from our passages that it is on salvation. The when is based entirely on salvation. In scripture there is no pattern as to a certain day of the week when the service should take place. There isn't even a special baptismal service as such which has to take place. There's no special time of the day. These people were baptized upon confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And that alone was the criteria for baptism in the New Testament. Most often it took place very, very soon after baptism. In fact, the longest gap I can find in the New Testament between salvation and baptism is 3 days. And that was the Apostle Paul. And he was blind for those 3 days. And Ananias comes to him and says, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight. Arise, why tarriest thou? Be baptized." "Why are you waiting?" he says to him. "You've been 3 days. Why are you waiting? Be baptized." Now, in those days, there was no doubt that one who publicly proclaimed the Lord Jesus as his Saviour was not doing so lightly. To do so usually meant the loss of family and friends and possessions. No one lightly took upon his lips the name of Christ. And so it was very clear the professions were true, and very quickly they were baptized. Even today, baptism is upon confession publicly of the Lord Jesus and a public declaration of a desire to follow him as your Lord and Master. It is not the ticket to assembly fellowship. You don't wait to be baptized till you're ready to come into fellowship so that you can get your ticket into the morning meeting. That is not the scriptural practice of baptism. Baptism is for believers upon confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. If you come across anyone who was a bit like me, when I was young, I became a Christian fairly young. And as a teenager, I was thinking about baptism, and I thought, I'll wait until I get guidance from the Holy Spirit that it's time for me to do it. And I waited for some time, and the guidance never came. And I can tell you why it never came, because it was already given. Don't expect the Holy Spirit to give you guidance on something that clearly it says in the Word of God you should do. If the Word of God teaches a believer should be baptized, there's no mandate to wait until he says, "I think it's about time you were doing it." He's already said so. It is only a simple matter of obedience that a believer will be baptized. So that's the when. How? Which way? Again, confusion on the how, the which way. The main forms that are practiced in our world today are sprinkling or immersion. Some would argue it doesn't matter which way, as long as it takes place. Others are quite strong on which would be correct. What does the scripture teach? Well, there are two ways to look at this. The first is, what does the word used in scripture mean? I'm sure many of us will have heard this before, that the word baptized in the scriptures is the word that was used for dipping, immersion, often used of dipping cloth to dye it, submerging it, not sprinkling it, but to submerge it in the substance with which it was to be dyed. And it's the same word that's used of believers. Believers are to be submerged, to be dipped. But what is it? What happened? That's the meaning of the word. And I have come across those who would argue a very long, convoluted way, which we can't go into this afternoon, that the meaning actually really in Scripture must mean something different. If we just go in the meaning of word, that may be unplain. But what about Acts 38? What did it say in that passage we read? We didn't read this verse, actually. We stopped before it. But if we had read on, in Acts 8, verse 38, it says, "Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water." They both went down together. He didn't just get a cupful out of the water and pour it on the eunuch. They both went down into the water. In John 3, verse 23, it says, John was baptizing in Aenon, I think is how it's pronounced, and I haven't really a clue, because there was much water there. We also read that John was baptizing in the Jordan. Now, it's interesting, that little word "in" really would be better translated "into." John was baptizing into the Jordan. He wasn't just in the Jordan baptizing people, he was baptizing them into the Jordan. He went down into the Jordan to be baptized. And so the pattern, very clearly, in what was practiced in the New Testament was immersion. But, if that wasn't enough, we need to go on to our last point about baptism. What does it mean? What does baptism symbolize? Because really, if baptism symbolizes something, then what happens will symbolize the truth of it. And if baptism is sprinkling, then it loses all meaning when it comes to its symbolic value. Romans chapter 6. And this is the challenge. This passage is really the challenge at the end of our little bit on baptism to each one of us who have been baptized. This is something we need to think about carefully. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. The very clear teaching of this passage is that the symbolism of baptism is that in baptism we identify with the death of Christ, and we acknowledge that our old man is dead with Christ, crucified with Christ. It's in our past, and we want nothing to do with it anymore. We acknowledge that it has been buried with Christ when he was buried. And we acknowledge that when Christ rose from the dead, we ourselves in him receive newness of life and have been raised to walk in newness of life. We have a new nature, new desires. And so our baptism is a public testimony to our salvation. It is a public testimony to the death, burial and resurrection of our Lord. And it is a public promise to walk in newness of life, following him as our Lord and Master, and setting behind us the old man. That's easy to say. That's a very different story when it comes to our daily practice in life. Every one of us who have been baptised have that responsibility to live in light of what we have done, to follow our Lord and Master. Colossians 2 verse 12 repeats the analogy again. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So, in summary, baptism is for believers. It is carried out after salvation, dependent upon a confession of faith. It is done by immersion. Sprinkling could never represent burial, death, resurrection. And it is a symbol of our association with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if any of you are still uncertain about that and don't really follow what I've said and don't believe it, can I repeat the advice of one called Henry Pickering? And he said this: let me recommend earnestly a careful reading of the best little book on the subject of baptism ever written. It bears a very simple title, The Acts of the Apostles. You all have a copy. It's the fifth book in your New Testament. Get it right. If you're unsure, read that. It is indeed the best little book on baptism ever written, The Acts of the Apostles. That statement also applies to the next two subjects, reception and the Lord's Supper. If you're unsure at the end, go and read The Acts of the Apostles, and you'll probably find that it's much clearer than I'll ever be in a little 40-minute session on a Sunday afternoon. Now, reception. As I mentioned earlier, reception into a local assembly is not an automatic result of baptism. Reception into the local assembly was something which was assumed to be the norm, which was encouraged by the apostles in the New Testament, which God had laid down for the benefit of his people. Local churches were there to help us to care for one another, to upbuild one another, to exhort one another, to guide and guard one another from danger. And so they are for our good. They're also as a testimony to God and to his truth. We've already seen many of these things in the pictures of the church. And it isn't definitely the norm. It is definitely the norm for believers to be in assembly fellowship. But I want to cover a little point here at this moment, which may be contentious. I want to try and do it graciously, but there is a phrase which I've heard often, and which on the surface, it's a fairly emotive phrase, and on the surface appears to carry great truth, but it doesn't fit with Scripture. Many people have said to me, how could it be that someone could be fit for a home in God's heaven, but not fit for the local assembly? Do we claim to have higher standards than God? No, we don't claim to have higher standards than God. I can categorically state that. But what we do is we try to follow God's pattern. We try to follow what God has laid down in his word. The bottom line is, if we want to consider this subject, we're making a false assumption when we make that statement. The fact is, not one of us in this room is fit for God's home in heaven. None of us by ourselves are fit for heaven, far less for the local assembly. None of us by our own merits have any right to walk to heaven. As we stand right now in this room, not one of us could walk up to the gates of heaven and gain admission. We carry about on us a sinful human nature. Until that is removed, we cannot, body, soul and spirit, enter God's presence in heaven. So to say that we are, as we stand right now, fit for heaven, yes, our souls are made fit for heaven in God's sight because we are redeemed, but not fit for the assembly, that's a false statement. However, in God's graciousness, he has taken people like me, people like you, who all of our lives have been characterized by sin, and have saved our souls, and made us such that one day he will take us home to heaven. Our bodies will be redeemed as well as our souls. And it is a truthful fact that we will find ourselves with him in heaven one day. That's a wonderful truth. However, we need to look a little bit about what reception means, because that statement does ignore a few clear scriptural principles. What are the qualifications for fellowship in the New Testament? What does the New Testament state is required of those who are in fellowship in a local church? Well, the first point is that salvation is required, and that should be obvious. But just go back to Acts chapter 2, those who believed were baptized and were received into fellowship. That's a clear pattern. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul tries to join the church in Jerusalem, they had not heard that he had been saved, and they were fearful of him, and they refused him admission until they had received assurance that he was saved. It is a godly pattern that only those who are believers are admitted to the local assembly. What about baptism? Baptism is a requirement for fellowship in the local assembly. Why is that? The pattern taught in Scripture very clearly and in order is that one is saved, one is baptized, and one is received into fellowship. That is a clear, consistent pattern that happened throughout the New Testament. It happened, it's never reversed, it's never changed, it's always salvation, baptism, fellowship. Further than that, baptism is a command, and only those who are willing to acknowledge the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ can ever claim to be willing to accept the principles of fellowship. Because the fellowship in the local assembly requires us to be willing to submit to the lordship of Christ, and to him alone. And so one who knows that they should be baptized and refuses to do so is not demonstrating a willingness to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is not a ticket to the assembly, but it is a requirement to enter the assembly. There's a third requirement, and that is doctrinal soundness. In 2 John verses 9 to 11, we are told not to have fellowship with those who reject the doctrine of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that every last little part of our doctrine has to be so spot on that we can pass a theological exam. No one is suggesting that any applicant for membership in the local assembly is given a 5-hour exam paper which they have to get right. That's not what we're talking about. What we're saying is that the New Testament clearly teaches that any who are in an assembly who held clearly wrong doctrines regarding the person of Christ could not continue to be so. That would be incompatible with fellowship. Moral soundness. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, we're giving a list of those who are unable. I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? So there are a list of moral requirements which the Holy Spirit has laid down for those who would be in a local church fellowship. And local churches are instructed not to have local church fellowship in that close way with those who do not meet those requirements. And finally, there has to be a desire to join the company. When Paul sought to join the company in Jerusalem, he sought earnestly to join them. He wanted fellowship. And in 1 Corinthians 14, we read of three categories: those who were in fellowship, those who were unsaved, and the unlearned. Those who were saved but did not know about the fellowship and were there to learn, to find out whether that was where God would have them be. Reception into fellowship is a mutual thing. The assembly receives the person, and the person accepts the responsibility of being received by the assembly. It has to be mutual. Now, as I have said, to join the local assembly is a privilege, and there are requirements. These requirements are not designed to be a wall to keep people out. These requirements are a minimum standard God has established, and so it is possible that one who is a true believer would not be fit for the local assembly, but it is never God's desire that that condition remains. It is never God's desire that we say, well, such and such a person isn't fit, so that's the end of the story. It is always God's desire that each person would make sure, in the sight of God, that they become to be in a state where they are able to have full fellowship with God's people. The desire is always that they would be included, that they would be brought into fellowship, and that each one who is a true believer should be able to come into fellowship. It is God's desire that if there is a problem in our life that we have which would prevent it, that that is put right, and that we are encouraged to come into that condition of love. And so yes, it is possible to be a believer and not in the assembly, but it is God's desire that we would care for one another and that that would be the result. One little note in passing about visitors. What about reception of visitors? Now, we're not going to go into this in detail, we don't have time today, but do notice that in the New Testament, the normal pattern for those who travelled to another area was they carried a letter of commendation. Why did they do that? They did so in order that these requirements for fellowship, which had been established in the local company, were conveyed to other believers who could have the confidence to receive them into the assembly gatherings. If there were no requirements for a believer other than the fact that they professed the name of the Lord, there would be no requirement for a letter, because there would be no other conditions to be met. Finally, the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper. This is our third subject. We're going to look at it again in the same questions: the why, the who, the when, which way, and what does it mean? Why keep the Lord's Supper? Why should we do it? Why should we weekly have this ceremony where we take bread and wine and pray and remember the Lord? Why do this? Is there a reason, or is it something that we all just dreamed up as a good idea to spend our Sunday mornings? Well, it's certainly not that. The answers are exactly the same as for baptism. Firstly, the Lord asked us to do so. It is a direct request of the Lord Jesus that his people break bread in remembrance of him. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23 says, "For I have received," this is Paul speaking, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me," a request of the Lord Jesus. "After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me." A direct request of the Lord Jesus that we as believers would break bread in remembrance of him. And secondly, if a second reason could possibly be needed after the first, it was the practice of the local churches in the New Testament. They did it. That's why. That is why we break bread. Who does it? Who breaks bread? Now, this is a more contentious part in some areas. There are three main views which we need to deal with and decide what scriptures teach very briefly. The first view is that anyone can break bread at their own risk. That the table is there and anyone who cares to walk in through the door may go and partake of the bread and the wine at their own risk. Now that's clearly unscriptural, and I'm going to deal with that very briefly. We'll need to look at that. And that's because of those who misinterpret 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 27 says, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And there are some who teach that that means so long as one has examined oneself, it doesn't matter about anything else, it's on your own head the results of taking it. That is not, I categorically say, not the meaning of that verse. The meaning of that verse has nothing to do with absolving us of responsibility for who partakes of the bread and wine. The meaning of that verse will come on to later. Quite clearly in Scripture, it is the Lord's own who partake of the bread and the wine. When the feast was instituted in the upper room, it was after Judas had left. We read in the New Testament that the Lord gave Judas the sop from the Passover dish, and as soon as Passover was ended, it says, he left. In fact, the Lord told him to leave. He told him to go quickly. And having done so, he then turns to the remainder and institutes a lovely feast to his own. Judas is not present. He is unsaved. We find that it was the believers, the brethren, the sisters who gathered to break bread, not those who were casually interested. The second view is that only believers in assembly fellowship can break bread. I subscribe to that view. The third view is that anyone who's a baptized believer from any background may break bread, having examined themselves. Now, those are two close together views in one sense, and we need to look at the difference between them. This is where we come on to the meaning of what it is to break bread together. Quite clearly, we're not to break bread together with unbelievers. That's fine. 1 Corinthians 10 and 21 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. That would make it clear that we cannot have close fellowship with those who are unsaved. But bear in mind, it's also teaching us that this is a particularly close fellowship they were taking into account. We are yoking ourselves together when we partake of the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine, the one loaf, symbolises close fellowship. What we need to look at in the New Testament is, was it something which believers casually did when they met, or was this a practice of a local church in the New Testament? When did people break bread? In the New Testament, the only occurrence of the breaking of bread other than in the upper room when the Lord instituted... Sorry, can I rephrase that? Every occurrence of the breaking of bread in the New Testament other than when the Lord instituted it in the upper room took place in a local church. You search through the New Testament, you'll never find anything other than a local church breaking bread apart from that once, and there were no local churches when the Lord Jesus instituted that feast. Bear in mind, it was instituted on Passover night. It's interesting to remember the Passover looked forward to his death and to his life, to his perfect body, the spotless Passover lamb. The Lord's Supper looks back to his life, to his death, to his spotless humanity. It's an interesting analogy with the Passover, that at first when it was instituted, it took place wherever people were. But as soon as the tabernacle was established, there was a clear command from the Lord that it should only be sacrificed in the place of the name. Now, do you remember what we said last time I spoke about worship, the place of the name, how the New Testament assembly is the place where God has placed his name? Only in the place of the name could the Passover be sacrificed once that place was established. That's a clear precedent, and in the New Testament we have the establishment of local churches only in the place of the name. 1 Corinthians 11, which is a main passage teaching about the Lord's Supper, and which contains that part about the need for a man to examine himself or a woman, says this: now in this I declare unto you, and I praise you not, that you come together not for the better but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. The context is very clearly those who come together in the church. And those who are to examine themselves are members of that church, not those who are out with the church. So the examination is to be taken place by members of that church who come together. Acts chapter 20 is an interesting passage, and it's Paul, who's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He wants to get to Jerusalem for the days of unleavened bread. He's keen to get there as fast as he can. Sorry, not for unleavened bread. He's just, the unleavened bread is past. He wants to get to Jerusalem for the feast. And it says he came to Troas, and he waited there 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. He wanted away as soon as possible, but he waited 7 days to break bread with the disciples. Now that teaches us 2 points. We want to just, as a little interlude, very briefly, talk about our next point, the when. When did we break bread? Quite clearly here, Paul waits till the first day of the week. If that was negotiable, he would have just broken bread and gone on the next day, because he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. The passage clearly tells us that. Paul waits for 7 days, a full week, in order that he can break bread on the first day of the week. We read in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 16, that on each first day of the week, on every first day of the week, the believers came together. It doesn't say specifically to break bread there, but it was a habit to come together every first day of the week, and the pattern seems to be clearly that on the first of the weeks, they came together and they broke bread as a company. So that's the point. Coming back to our point. Why was Paul so keen to stay to break bread? We never read of Paul breaking bread with his companions on his journey. We never read of an ad hoc company of believers getting together and breaking bread where they happen to be. It always takes place in the context of the local church. Always. That would seem quite significant. Bear in mind that we come together to remember our Lord Jesus. Bear in mind the promise in Matthew chapter 28. Is it 18? I always get my numbers mixed up. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. That gathered together, as I've mentioned before, is a clear promise to those who are constituted. Not just who have met in the street, but those who are constituted regularly, consistently gathering together as a local church. The context of that gathering is a consistent, ongoing, constituted group. Not just an ad hoc meeting of believers. It would seem very clear to me from the New Testament scriptures that the breaking of bread is an activity taking place within ordered, established assemblies of the Lord's people. More than that, if more evidence was needed, we have seen in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul was warning them that they were partaking of the bread whilst walking disorderly. There were divisions amongst them. There were those who were not getting on. And it was marring that symbol of fellowship. The breaking of the bread was an ultimate symbol of the unity and fellowship of the local church, all partaking of one loaf. It would seem strange that that symbol would be open to any and all who were baptized believers when the Apostle Paul makes it plain that the unity of the church had to be dealt with before the breaking of bread could take place in truth. So it does seem that there are distinct requirements that it should be a local church group and that these people should be honouring the Lord in how they meet in order to break bread. Note, go back to the examination. What happens, just in case anyone's doubtful, there may be some who are still doubting that it's believers that are referred to here. What happens to those who fail to examine themselves and partake unworthily? It says they are sick or fall asleep. Not die, but fall asleep. Who falls asleep in the New Testament? Believers. Because they will be raised again. These are people who, although eating and drinking unworthily, coming under the judgment of God for this life, will be raised again, will be in heaven, will be with him. These are not unbelievers. These are those who were members of the company who were walking disorderly. As a result of that disorderly walk, met the judgment of God for unworthily partaking of the Lord's Supper. That is why it is only those who are in assembly fellowship who have met the criteria of an orderly life, an orderly faith in God, of obedience and baptism, of salvation, who can partake of the Lord's Supper. And I think when you take that in context, it becomes very plain that that is why the Apostle Paul is teaching here the requirement for that examination. It lays a great burden on each one of us, every Sunday, as we come to break bread together as a company, to take that bread in memory of our Lord Jesus, that we ensure that there is nothing between us and our other believers. To break that bread as a symbol of our unity and to have something against another believer that we could not even shake hands with them on the way at the door would be a complete and utter mockery of what we are proclaiming. We have a responsibility to be right with our other believers. Which way? We don't have much time left. In fact, we've no time left.